Please turn with me in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 13. Joshua chapter 13, which you'll find on page 188 of the church Bibles. Joshua chapter 13. And we will be looking at chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19. This morning, but we will not read all of those verses. We will just read a sample from it, which hopefully gives you the picture of what is happening in this portion of Scripture. So let us begin by reading in Joshua chapter 13 from verse 8. With the other half of the tribe of Manasseh, the Reubenites and the Gadites received their inheritance, which Moses gave them beyond the Jordan eastward, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. From Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and the city that is in the middle of the valley, and all the table land of Medeba as far as Dibon, and all the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, as far as the boundary of the Ammonites and Gilead, and the region of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and all Mount Hermon and all Bashan to Salica, all the kingdom of Og in Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth and in Edrei. He alone was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. These Moses had struck and driven out. Yet the people of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but Geshur and Maacath dwell in the midst of Israel to this day. To the tribe of Levi alone Moses gave no inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord God of Israel are their inheritance, as he said to them. And Moses gave an inheritance to the tribe of the people of Reuben, according to their clans. So their territory was from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and the city that is in the middle of the valley, and all the table land of Medeba, with Heshbon and all its cities that are in the table land, Dibon and Bamoth Baal, and Beth Baal Meon, and Jahaz, and Kedemoth, and Mephath, and Kiriathim, and Sibmah, and Zereth Shahar on the hill of the valley, and Beth Peor and the slopes of Pisgah, and Beth Jeshimoth, that is, all the cities of the tableland, and all the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, whom Moses defeated with the leaders of Midian, Evi, Rechem, and Zur, and Hur, and Reba, the princes of Sihon who lived in the land. Balaam, also the son of Beor, was one who practiced divination, was killed with the sword by the people of Israel among the rest of their slain. And the border of the people of Reuben was the Jordan as a boundary. This was the inheritance of the people of Reuben according to their clans with their cities and villages. Moses gave an inheritance also to the tribe of Gad, to the people of Gad, according to their clans. Their territory was Jazer, and all the cities of Gilead, and half the land of the Ammonites to Aroer, which is east of Rabbah, and from Heshbon to Ramath Mizpeh, and Betonim, and from Mahanaim to the territory of Debir. And in the valley of Beth Haram, Beth Nimra, Succoth, and Zaphon, the rest of the kingdom of Sihon, king of Heshbon, having the Jordan as a boundary to the lower end of the Sea of Kinnereth, eastward beyond the Jordan. This is the inheritance of the people of Gad according to their clans with their cities and villages. And Moses gave an inheritance to the half-tribe of Manasseh. It was allotted to the half-tribe of the people of Manasseh according to their clans. Their region extended from Mahanaim through all Bashan and the whole kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, and all the towns of Jair, which are in Bashan, 60 cities, and half Gilead and Ashtaroth and Edrei, the cities of the kingdom of Og in Bashan. These were allotted to the people of Machir, the son of Manasseh, for the half of the people of Machir according to their clans. These are the inheritances that Moses distributed in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan east of Jericho. But to the tribe of Levi Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them. These are the inheritances that the people of Israel received in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel gave them to inherit. The inheritance was by lot, just as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the 9 1/2 tribes. For Moses had given an inheritance to the 2 1/2 tribes beyond the Jordan, but to the Levites he gave no inheritance among them. For the people of Joseph were 2 tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and no portion was given to the Levites in the land, but only cities to dwell in, with their pasture lands for their stock and their substance. The people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. They allotted the land, and so on. And we pick up in chapter 19, verse 49, when they had finished distributing the several territories of the land as inheritances, the people of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua the son of Nun. By command of the Lord, they gave him the city that he asked, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim, and he rebuilt the city and settled in it. These are the inheritances that Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel distributed by lot at Shiloh before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So they finished dividing the land. Let us pray. Our great God and heavenly Father, you have given to us your word, this holy scripture by which you have revealed yourself to us and spoken to us of the salvation that you have brought in Christ. We ask that as we study this portion of your word this morning, that you by your Spirit would illuminate it for us. We pray that he would lead us into truth, and that we might delight ourselves in the treasures we find here. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, when God had covenanted with Abraham, he promised to him that he would give the strip of land that lies between the Mediterranean Sea and the Arabian Desert to his descendants as their inheritance. In Genesis 12, God had called Abraham to leave his home in Ur of the Chaldeans, in modern-day Iraq, and set out on a journey to an as-yet unrevealed destination. God had simply called Abraham and told him, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." It was a mysterious calling, but it was one that Abraham in faith obeyed as he set out with Terah his father and Lot his nephew and Sarai his wife. Genesis 11 tells us that Terah died at Haran, a city at the pinnacle of the Fertile Crescent on the southern border of modern-day Turkey. But Abraham, Sarai, and Lot continued down into that land of Canaan. And it was there that God again covenanted with Abraham and promised him, this time more specifically, that this land on which he now stood was the land that God would give to his descendants. God said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." And a little later on said to him, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions, and they shall come back here in the 4th generation." God promised to Abraham that his descendants would grow into a mighty nation, and they would settle in this narrow strip of fertile land. This land on which Abraham stood would be their land, a holy kingdom, dwelling in a holy land for the glory of God their King and for the blessing of the nations. It was a wonderful expansion on the promise that God had first given to Adam. That promise of redemption that would come through a son of Eve, a redeemer who would come and crush the head of that serpent, that redeemer who would come and essentially reverse the fall and triumph over sin and over death. But with this promise to Abraham, that promise salvation grew expansive in its scope, not just dealing with individual salvation, but with national salvation. With this Abrahamic covenant, God revealed that He was not just coming to bring a redeemed people, but to establish a redeemed kingdom. And so it was, after 400 years of affliction in Egypt, as Israel suffered under the harsh hand of Egyptian slavery, God had brought them out of that land and delivered them into this land to settle and to find peace. After 400 years of the living death of their slavery in Egypt, God had brought them out and into this land, which was to be their land of life. You remember how God had described it to Moses when He had called him to lead this exodus out of Egypt. He had said to him that He was leading Israel to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. In absolute contrast to the darkness of their slavery in Egypt, God said, "I have prepared for my people a place of rest, a place of peace, a place of satisfaction, a place of abundance, a place of life." And what we have read over these past few weeks in our journey through this book of Joshua is the story of God doing exactly what He had promised to do and establishing His people in this land. It is the story of God going before His people and bringing them here into this good land. It is, as we've said many times, the story of God's chesed. It is the story of God's steadfast love and covenant faithfulness. It is the story of God in His grace establishing His people in a land that they did not deserve, but establishing them here according to His own redemptive plans. It is this grand picture that shows us that despite our unfaithfulness, God ever remains faithful. And now, with the end of chapter 11, the conquest of this land is essentially complete. Yes, as the beginning of chapter 13 tells us, there is still land that needs to be conquered. But Israel has gained control of this region. After years of battles up and down and across this land, Israel have established them here as the dominant kingdom. And so it can be accurately said, as chapter 11, verse 23 says, "Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war." Israel were now established in this land. The conquest was complete. Essentially, the exodus was complete. They had been brought out of Egypt. They had been brought through that wilderness. They had been brought through that wilderness again, as they had to circle round for that generation. And they had crossed the Jordan. And now they had settled in this land. It was their land. There was rest from war. There was peace. And now the only thing that really remained to be done was to divide this land up amongst the people of Israel. And what we read in these seven chapters, or six and a half chapters, however you want to count it, is the distribution of the land in very precise and definite allotments. Very precisely, these chapters survey out the land. And they plotted out and they divided up amongst the tribes of Israel. Every tribe given its own definite section of this promised land that they were to receive as their inheritance. Now, if we're honest, this section of the book of Joshua is a section that we can have a hard time with. Maybe even this morning, if we read just that short passage at the end of chapter 13 and the beginning of chapter 14, your eyes began to glaze a little. It's one of these sections of Scripture that, if we're honest, like the genealogies, can cause us to groan a little when we come up against them in our daily devotion. Right? We read through the beginning chapters of the book of Joshua and it is exciting. Right? It's like a World War II movie, right? It is the story of this kingdom advancing and going forth and conquering enemies that are far greater than they are and being brought into this land. But with chapter 13, everything suddenly stops and we find ourselves reading through lists of towns and geological features and tribes, and we can wonder what on earth this has to do with us. But if we're honest, I think we struggle with them because this seems so remote from us. Like, we don't know where these places are. We can hardly even pronounce them, far less figure out how on earth they can be relevant to a 21st century Christian. I mean, study Bibles have been a great help here. You open your study Bible and at least it maps it out for you and makes this a little more definite. But still, we can be confused why these chapters are in our Bibles. We might say, well, they might have reference and relevance to a biblical archaeologist in their quest to find these original sites. But honestly, what does it have to do with me? Well, these chapters are important for us. They have to be important for us. They're in our Bibles, which tells you that they're important for you. And they're important for us because just as has been the case since God released Israel from their Egyptian slavery, these chapters inform our understanding of the nature of our life within the kingdom of God. These chapters help us to understand what it means to live in the kingdom of Christ and what that then must mean as we go forward. So the first thing we have to notice here is the careful and intentional way that this land is distributed. As the wars have ceased across this land, the message that went out to Israel was not one of simply go now and get what you can get. The message didn't go to Israel, go forth in an Oklahoma-style boomer settlement. It wasn't get on your horses and race as far as you can and stake out what you can and get as much as you can. Right? This was not a real estate free-for-all, where in Israel were to carve this land up amongst themselves and take possession of whatever they could get. Instead, now that the wars had ceased and peace had settled on this land, Israel were called to gather before Joshua and receive, as it were, the deeds to their portion of this land. Now, the logic and reasoning behind all of this lay in a portion of Scripture that Israel were given on their journey from Egypt to Canaan. In Leviticus 25, as God gave them the legislation that was to govern the year of Jubilee, He inscribed in that chapter how Israel were to understand their relationship to the land that they were to possess. Right? In Leviticus 25, we read that written into the Israelite calendar, there was this incredible year. This year of Jubilee that was to be held every 50th year and was to be a year of release and liberty. One commentator described it like this. He said, in that year, people are to return to their land possession, that is their ancestral property, Israelites who sold themselves to indenture are also to be released and sent home. This provided a periodic restoration of the means to earn a living for each family in an agrarian society. Now, the Jubilee did not equalize all possessions in Israel, since possessions such as cattle and money were not reallocated. But this law prohibits the amassing of large estates, which would reduce many Israelites to tenant status on their ancestral land. This year of Jubilee, this 50th year in the Israelite calendar, was, in a sense, a great socio-economic reset button. It provided relief for the poor, and it realigned property possessions with this original allotment that had been given through Joshua. There was an understanding that there may be times in which the poor would have to sell their property in order to make ends meet. There was an understanding that there would be times when men would have to sell themselves into indentured service in order to pay the bills and make ends meet. But with this year of Jubilee came this great reset button, and the lands were given back to their ancestral families, and the servants were set free. It was this great socio-economic reset button, but it was also a spiritual reset button, as it reminded the powerful and the wealthy within Israel that their confidence and their hope could not lie in their wealth, but had to lie in the God who had brought them into this land and given this land to them. The underlying logic of the year of Jubilee and the overriding paradigm that was to inform Israel's relationship to this land was found in Leviticus 25 and in verse 23, where they were told, "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me." Well, this great year of Jubilee governed and shaped the horizontal relationships within Israel and prevented this holy nation from descending into the same master-slave power structures that were pervasive throughout the region and from which they had been released in Egypt. Its most profound function was to remind Israel of their vertical relationship with God and to remind them that they had what they had because God in His grace had granted it to them. It was this year in which Israel were taught the fundamental lesson that while God had gifted this land to them, He retained ownership of it. It was still His land, and they benefited from it by His grace. David Holwerda, in his excellent little book, Jesus in Israel, One Covenant or Two, described it like this. He said, "The land is first of all and always the Lord's, not Israel's." Amazingly, the people of Israel are called aliens and tenants in the Lord's land since they have no permanent title to it and possess it with no absolute legal right. Thus, the land never ceases being a gift, even when Israel possesses it. Israel is chosen to possess the land as an inheritance from the Lord, but its title remains in the Lord's hands. And that was the great lesson in this detailed division of this land. Now that God had fought for them, and now that He had led them into this land, there was to be no conception that they had benefited from the salvation only now to go and live however they wanted to live. Ingrained in this detailed division of the land was that great message of Leviticus 25:23, that they were essentially tenants here, not landlords. They were granted allotments of land, but that land essentially remained in the possession of God. They were fundamentally to understand that God had brought them to live in this land as His people, or as He vividly put it in Exodus 19, as His treasured possession. God was not some mercenary who had fought for Israel and established them in this land, and now that they were there, they could be self-directed and self-referential. No, it was to be their understanding that it was God as their king who had led them in here, and it was under the rule of God their king that they were to live in this land, in His land, in which they were tenants. Now, this is a message that's driven home to Israel time and again, that life with God is life in submission to God. You find it all the way through the Exodus narratives, this point being driven home to Israel, that now that you are joined to God, you must live in submission to God. It is there repeatedly, again and again and again, emphatically repeated, and repeated so much because it is so contrary to how we naturally think. Like, we are by nature self-focused. We are inherently selfish people who are driven by our desires. You remember how A.W. Tozer described it. You've heard me reference this before. He said that within the heart there is this self-life. He said it is those hyphenated sins of the human spirit. They are not something we do. They are something we are. And therein lies both their subtlety and their power. To be specific, the self-sins are these: self-righteousness, self-pity, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, self-admiration, self-love, and a host of others like them. It's true. We are self-referential by nature. We are self-focused by nature. We want to be the suns around which everything else orbits and rotates. And as Tozer continued, I trust it is not a cynical observation to say that they appear these days to be, that these self-sins appear these days to be a requisite for popularity in some sections of the church visible. Promoting self under the guise of promoting Christ is currently so common as to excite little notice. I mean, that's so perceptive. That even when we are granted possession in the kingdom of God, of an allotment in the kingdom of Christ, even when we are made heirs of such a wonderful salvation, there is a temptation in us to use even that for our own self-aggrandizement. To use God, to use Christ as if they were servants for our exaltation. It's what we see around us. That is how the world uses religion, using a god to give them what they want. Right? Think about the idolatry of the kind that was rampant at the time that Israel took possession of the land and lived in it. Little rain gods, little fertility gods, little war gods. They were related to in a very transactional way. I want good crops. So I will worship the fertility god. He will give me what I want. I want victory in war, so I'll take my little war idol with me, and he will give me what I want. People still do it. It lies at the heart of all legalistic religion. It tells you if you do the right thing in the right way, at the right time, then you'll be given what you want. You will be saved, whatever conception of salvation might be attached to that. It's a system that is intended to force the hand of God. I've done my part, now you have to do yours. I've paid my fee, now you as my servant do what I want you to do. And as Tozer pointed out, there's a great temptation for us to do that in the church. To use Christ as our servant for the means of our own advancement. It was the temptation in Israel. Now that God had brought them into this land, to kind of shut Him away as their little servant until they needed to call on Him again to give them what they wanted. Now, that's never the biblical paradigm for our relationship with God. God is never our servant. He is always our Lord. And so we don't manipulate Him into saving us from our sins, but rather He sovereignly decides to save us and then sovereignly raises us from the death of our sins to the newness of life. Or to use the illustration of this grand voyage of Israel to bring us from Egypt to Canaan, to take us from our slavery and give us a place in His kingdom. According to the Bible, God is always the first actor in our salvation. He is always the prime mover, never acting in reaction to the will of His people, but working by His own sovereign will. And what that meant for Israel was that they were to live in this land under the kingship of God. It was His land, He retained possession of it, and that meant that with this specific allotment of this land, each person getting what God sovereignly granted to them, there was an implicit call to holiness. Quote David Holwerda again, he said, "Possession of the Lord's land requires that the possessors possess God's image, and that the stewards of the land be like their master. Israel must act, as God loved Israel, executed justice for the oppressed, and freed Israel from bondage in Egypt. So Israel must respond in love, practice justice in the land. Because God is holy, Israel must be holy, since the land itself partakes of the holiness of God. God already made Israel holy by choosing them as His people, and then He requires that Israel be that holy people. Those who reflect His holiness on earth." As Israel settled in the land that God was giving them, and as they received their very precisely allotted portion of this land, knowing that while it might be bought or sold in the meantime, it would have to be returned to its original owner in the year of Jubilee, they were reminded that they were here as servants of God and were in a continuing place of subservience to Him, wholly dependent on Him, and called to live for His glory. And this is exactly the same for us. We, by faith in Christ, have been granted citizenship in the kingdom of God. We can never think of God as our servant, who has freed us from the threat of hell so that we can now sin with impunity. We can never reduce Christ to the place of our servant who we call upon when we need something, but at other times leave to one side. We have to understand that having been brought by Christ, the true and greater Joshua, into the true and greater promised land of His eternal kingdom, we have been brought here to live as His servants, as His treasured possession, wholly dependent upon Him and living solely for His glory. Right, listen to how the writer to the Hebrews puts it in the 12th chapter of his letter. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." He says, listen, now that you have been brought by Christ into His unshakable, immovable, never-to-be-defeated kingdom, now that you have been granted peace and security and satisfaction in that greater promised land, the necessary consequence is that you offer acceptable worship to God, understanding that even though this great God is now our Abba Father to whom we are joined, He remains at the same time a holy God, the same God who sat as that inferno on top of Mount Sinai, burning with holiness. He says essentially, now that you have been brought into the kingdom of God, be holy as He is holy. Or as Paul said in his letter to the Thessalonians, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory." Paul says, now that you've been called into the kingdom of God, now that you've been granted your allotment in this kingdom, you must necessarily pursue a holy life. This calling into the kingdom of God necessitates walking in a manner worthy of God. In other words, it must produce godliness. It's the logic that underlies Paul's great exhortation in 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's the logic that underlies Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, Colossians 1, we are now called to live by a new law. We do not live by the standards or the customs of those around us. We do not live as the world lives, because we have a different King who calls us to live by a different law, who requires us to live by a different law, who calls us to live in dependence upon Him and to live for His glory. And so what this means is that this morning there's a call to you to examine yourself. If you're not living under the sovereignty of God, even though you call yourself a Christian, if you are living as if you are king of your own little kingdom and using God as a servant to get you what you want, and the call goes out to you, confess your sin and repent of it. Superficial Christianity that has the facade of worship covering an idolatry of self cannot stand before the face of this holy God. God will not honor those who rob Him of His glory. So examine yourself. Examine your relationship with God. Do you see yourself like this? Do you see yourself as wholly subservient to His will and to His law? If not, then you might not be a Christian. And so repent and turn from it and look to Christ for forgiveness and take your due place in His kingdom. And Christian, if after examining yourself you are confident of your relationship with God, that as you examine yourself you see, while imperfect and faltering and failing, a desire to live for the glory of God and a desire to wholeheartedly submit to Him, then the call goes out to you, get to your Bible. How will you grow in godliness? How will you walk in a manner worthy of God? By studying Scripture. It is the place where you will behold God in His holy glory. It is the place where you will learn what it means to live in the imitation of God. It is the place that will speak truth to you in a world of lies. A friend of mine recently wrote on Facebook that she found a note that her father had written in his Bible. It read, "If you cease reading the Bible, you lose your ability to think like God and start thinking like the world." It's the truth. As the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, "I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules." So the call goes out, learn those rules. Learn your Bibles. Know your Bibles. Wear out your Bibles. Study them. Memorize them. Actively listen to the preaching of Scripture, that you might hear from your King, and that you might live as His subject in His kingdom, in which He, in His grace, has delivered you. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the place that we have received in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. We thank you that in His kingdom, which is unshakable, We find perfect peace and rest and satisfaction and joy. We find salvation. Father, we pray that you would help us to be men and women who increasingly live solely for the glory of God, that we would live in dependence upon God, and that we would live for your glory. We confess that we do so imperfectly. We confess that there are many times when we start listening to the world and we start operating according to their paradigm, and we dare to try to use God as our servant. But we pray that increasingly you would show us your glory as our King and show us our place as your servants, that we might live in complete submission to you, living only for your glory. Father, bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.